I know, I'm up here. Get over it. This is out of Luke chapter 19. I'm starting in verse 35. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out." Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice in this season of Advent. We rejoice in preparing and our time of waiting for your coming. We rejoice in your coming. We rejoice in your coming again. And we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts, that you would move in us, that your word would convict us, would strengthen us, would affirm us where we're knowing you, and would change us. Let anything that is not your word this morning, God, just blow away as chaff. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in the season of Advent, and today we conclude our series on Luke. We began with Jesus proclaiming, or sending the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God in chapter 9, and we end with Jesus entering Jerusalem with the 12 and a whole multitude of disciples. People shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest heaven." So if you're keeping track, that means that today I'm also preaching the traditional Palm Sunday sermon two Sundays before Christmas. ICF, you gotta love it. Who set up this schedule? Oh, that's right, I did. Okay. So this is the moment. Jesus enters in great triumph, right? This child born into poverty, this rabbi who didn't really have approved rabbinical training, the man we've seen miraculously feed multitudes, receive and love the vilest sinners, and turn upside down the accepted view of God. The man comes to God's chosen people and declares that God chooses everyone who will repent of their sins and receive his love. Everyone. Every leper, every tax collector, every woman and man, everyone. And hooray, it's a parade. People are pulling off their cloaks and throwing them on the ground where this Jesus rides by in a colt. And they're shouting, they're praising God. They're joyful, they're loud voices for all the things that Jesus has done. Blessed is the King. Jesus sent the disciples to proclaim the kingdom of God. And now the multitude of disciples have identified Jesus is the King. So they got it. The King who comes in the name of the Lord. That's who this is writing in. Shalom in heaven. Glory in the highest heaven. Not everyone loves this parade. Some of the Pharisees run up and they demand of Jesus, "Teacher, order your disciples to stop." We're an occupied country. The Romans have an emperor, and they do not take nicely to hearing anything about our kings. People are going to die. Stop it. And as we've seen over the past 10 chapters, the Pharisees really despise Jesus because he has confronted and he has challenged their deepest beliefs. This is what the Pharisees believe. God favors the holy. God blesses those he favors, both materially and he physically punishes sinners. He materially punishes sinners. If people are poor, they're sinful. If people are rich, they're holy. And holiness means taking the letter of the law and then expanding that law where necessary to make sure that you have completely fulfilled every obligation, that you've kept the law precisely. And to that Jesus says, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools. Did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? So give for alms those things that are within, and see, everything will be clean for you." So do you have this picture? It's this huge parade, I keep calling it. It's this huge spontaneous gathering where they're shouting and cheering for this man, Jesus, whose ministry has come to its culmination. And they're dancing, and they're worshiping God, and they're proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand right now. And you know what? They're right. They might have some inaccurate hopes. They might be thinking, okay, today's the day we conquer the Romans. Today's the day that Jesus uses his God power and slays our enemies. They might even hope that today is the day, right, where God comes back in full power and glory and no more wrong is done and all sinners bend the knee. The prophets had promised that, right? And now we've seen this guy who raises the dead. Maybe it's here. Maybe it's here today. How can you not be excited? Adoring disciples, despising religious leaders. And here is this prophet, king, Messiah on a colt entering the capital city, entering God's chosen city. And what happens next? Pretend you don't know this story. What should happen next? What do you think in this big dramatic moment? What should happen next? The lead character breaks down and cries. The hero of the moment, the Almighty God in human form, starts to weep and sob on his colt. That is not how we make our movies. That is not the plot twist that we would have predicted. The word here, eklesen, it doesn't mean he sniffled and a tear rolled down his cheek. It means he sobbed. It means he wept aloud. I want you to feel the discord for a moment, right? Amidst this jubilation, the external evidence that Jesus' ministry is succeeding, where most of us would be tempted to take a little pride in that, or at least feel, some satisfaction, a little gratification, like they finally get it after all this time. But that's not how Jesus responds. He cries. He cries for his people. As he came near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you, even you, had only recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Indeed, the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up ramparts around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God." What do we learn about God in this moment? What do we learn about the God who loves us, that in the middle of the parade, that they finally understand who he is, he cannot hold his emotions in and cries for his people? Jesus tells in Luke 15 of a father who casts aside his dignity and embraces a son who betrayed him, who deserted him. And I believe that that provides our central image of God the Father. If Jesus is a full revelation of God, as Colossians teaches us, then I trust Jesus' stories of how God feels about sinners. The Pharisees are wrong. This is how God feels about sinners. We have this story of a father who casts everything aside and runs to his son. And that's how God feels about us. And now we have a picture of the Almighty Savior who breaks down in the middle of a celebration. We call Jesus a man of sorrows, and really what his sorrow is over sinners who won't receive his love. That's really the sorrow. Yes, Jesus is a man of suffering, and he takes on a cross. His sorrow is his heart for people he loves. And even in this moment, if only you could see, this is not an angry God. This is not a deity who can't wait to mete out some punishment on the people who step out of line. This is a crying God. And Jesus is not only mourning what's going to happen to him in the next few days, and he knows that. He's been telling his disciples for a long time now, this is what's going to happen when we reach Jerusalem. Jesus also knows exactly what this triumph is and is not. He can see ahead. He knows what's going to happen to Jerusalem. In chapters 20 and 21, he's going to give a very clear, detailed description of how the temple will be destroyed, how the people will be killed. And then, in a far, far, so the wide angle shot, right? In the long view, Jesus will come again in an unspecified time that it will all be made right. If you had only recognized on this day that things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes, they will crush you to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave within you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. I'm not big on the theology of predestination, and this is why. If the Jews in Jerusalem had the choice to be able to recognize the things that make for peace, if they could have, during Jesus' ministry, actually responded and recognized their visitation from God, then this is a tragedy. This is a tragedy. And Jesus' tears are mourning for the tragedy before him. He weeps aloud. He breaks down. He sobs over the loss of these precious people who he loves, that he created, that he will die for. If they have free will, then they could have recognized their visitation from God. If they couldn't, if they were always predestined to be blind and hardened to Jesus and his love for them, then the tears seem very different to me. Jesus talks here and throughout the Gospels as if people have the choice to follow or reject him. And I believe he is the full revelation of God. So I believe when he says people have a choice, people have a choice. But understand, that is my perspective. Please weigh it for yourself. Search the scriptures. Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem, they had a chance to recognize the things that made for peace. The things that could have brought them into shalom with one another and with God. But now, these things are hidden from their eyes. That's frightening. That's frightening that there's a time when you can see and there's a time when you can no longer see. If you could have seen, you would have received this. Now, your eyes are blind. Today we're in Advent. Today we are in a season of waiting on the coming of the Prince of Peace. And he has come, of course, and we've made December 25th our day to celebrate that arrival. By the way, nobody really knows when his birthday is, but God has grace on us. We celebrate the season of Advent as a time to prepare our hearts to receive God's coming, to receive incarnation in Jesus, whom we call Christ, Messiah, Prince of Peace, Savior, Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. We sing about how Jesus will be born in a manger, wise men will witness his coming, angels will sing in angelic choirs, scare the heck out of people, and we'll go tell it on the mountains and over the hills and everywhere that Jesus Christ is born. We are singing about our visitation from God. So as I read it, this passage raises two questions in our Advent season. Do we recognize the things that make for peace? Do we recognize the time of our visitation from God? This passage really does bring us full circle in our series. When we looked at Luke 9, when Jesus sent out the 12 to proclaim the kingdom of God, the shocking part of that passage was when Jesus tells his disciples what to do, what are his instructions if people don't receive him. Anybody remember? What are Jesus' instructions if people don't receive you, don't receive the news about the kingdom in their villages? What are they supposed to do? Shake off the dust of their feet. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't even want your dust. And yet know that the kingdom of God has come near. And now here we are in Jerusalem, and a multitude is rejoicing, and yet in this city, the vast majority will be blind and will not recognize the time of their visitation from God, will not recognize the coming of the kingdom of God in their midst. So here are the things that make for peace. And if ever there was a time when you could say, yeah, Mike, but what about you? This is it. But don't. Hear them for yourselves. The conflict between Jesus and his beloved city, Jerusalem, is caused by their refusal to accept Jesus as he is. Not who they want him to be, not who they project him to be, not who it would work better for them if he were. The problem with legalism is not simply that we can't do a good enough job to earn our salvation. The real problem with legalism is that we're trying to please a God who isn't there. We are making up a God, and we call that idolatry. And we're trying to appease him. Jesus loves sinners while they're sinners. I'm going to say that again. Jesus loves sinners while they're sinners. The Bible never says, hate the sin, love the sinner. I'm sorry, I know some of you have said that a bunch in your lives. Please, show me where it says it. It doesn't. Jesus doesn't make a point of communicating to sinners how much he hates their sin. He loves people. And people respond to his love with repentance. They start to change because of his love. But his love comes first, and his love has to be center. In every interaction that Jesus has with a reputed sinner, all these horrible people that the Pharisees can't stand, he shows his love and acceptance of them. He never makes the central point their sin. He eats and drinks with them. He hangs out with them. He stops and holds up everything so he can talk with them, touch them, heal them. The people who put Jesus to death did not want a God who accepts sinners. I know that sounds strong, but it's true. Jesus' kindness and openness to the bad people convinced them that he must be ungodly too. Jesus cast demons out of people, and they accused him of doing that by the power of Satan. Jesus warned them that the love of money would ruin their relationship with God, and they laughed at him and sneered at him. Jesus called them on their hypocrisy, trying to follow every tiny detail of the law that they made up, while their hearts were ugly inside, and they committed themselves to destroying him. If I have a choice between seeing myself and my hypocrisy and attacking the one who points it out to me, the way of peace is to open my eyes. The way of peace is to accept the truth, no matter how hard it is for me to hear. The way of peace is to recognize my ugly heart. Because if I don't, I will miss my visitation from God. Jesus enters Jerusalem on a colt, not a stallion, not a war horse. Jesus enters the world in a barn, and his mother Mary lays him in a feeding trough. The way of Jesus is the way of humility. Jesus tells his disciples over and over, the first shall be last. The last shall be first. If you want to be great, become a servant. This is the way of peace. The way of peace, the way to recognize the visitation of God, is to see the God who is, not the God whom you expect or who you prefer. God is a servant who calls us to serve. Jesus loves sacrificially, and he commands us to love one another the same way. We're not called to conquer, except conquering people's hearts through love. The same way that God conquered our hearts through love. The same way that the Father conquered his returning Son, who he wouldn't even let finish his excuse. That's the only conquerors we're ever to be. Of all that Jesus says here, I am most frightened by if you, even only you, had recognized on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. At some point, what we could see before becomes hidden to us. They had a chance to recognize the things that made for peace, but now those same things are hidden from their eyes. The things are still there. Jesus is still present. He's still saying the same things. He's still doing the same things. But something in their choices has blinded them. And I connect this back with Luke 16, right? The story, that really scary story that Jesus tells of Lazarus and a hoarding rich man who feasts every day but refuses to show compassion to the suffering Lazarus at his feet. In the story, the rich man begs Abraham, send someone to tell my brothers so that they don't end up here too. And Abraham says, they have the law and the prophets. And the rich man says, no, send someone from the dead and they'll repent. And Abraham says, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. If you won't listen to God's truth when it's presented to you, you reach a point when even miracles can't touch you anymore. You will become blind. And of course, Jesus is foreshadowing that he will be resurrected and people still won't be able to see it. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus calls this hardness of heart. So how do we keep from becoming blind? How do we make certain that we don't miss God's visitation when it happens? Right now, in Advent, how do we prepare for God's entering into our world, into our lives, into our hearts again? We ask. That's really it. We ask. We don't work harder. We don't try harder. We don't do eye exercises to make sure we're not blind when the time comes. We ask God to show us how we have made him in our image, or an image that suits us better than the Jesus that we've studied in Luke. We ask him to show us where we've substituted idols for the true Savior, the incarnate God, who lays down his life. We beg him to reveal to us where we've let our politics influence our obedience to God, instead of always having our obedience to God dictate all our politics. I have a dear friend, and whenever I suggest ask God, he always likes to point out that he doesn't feel like he hears from God much. So this is for him, and it's also for you if you feel that way. Ask God and then listen. Listen to people. Listen to Christmas music. Listen to the Gospel of Luke. Listen to your children. Listen to other people's children. Listen to the truth tellers in your life. I have some amazing truth tellers in my life who are almost relentless in speaking the truth to me when I don't want to hear it. Jesus weeps aloud when he enters Jerusalem because he has come to his beloved. He has become a man so that his beloved can hear him and see him and know him. And now they're blind. Now they can't receive him. We are celebrating the season in which we remember that God revealed himself. God emptied himself of his glory so that we could see him. And the way that we have to do that is we have to ask for his help. We have to recognize the ways that we have become hardened and blind and ask for God's help to see again. I have a belief deep in the deepest part of my heart that God will always correct us when we're wrong. And even further than that, I really think we know when we're wrong. Now, there's a ton of denial and all kinds of layers of playing games with ourselves. But it's been very rare in my life where one of my truth tellers has confronted me when I didn't already know, and I just didn't want somebody to say it to me. When I asked Jesus to come and dwell in my heart and forgive my sins, he did that. He dwells there. We're celebrating baptism today, and she's not in here, so I can embarrass her without her being here to be embarrassed. I am rejoicing that my daughter Annalise came to us and said, "Dad, I want to be baptized. I'm ready to be baptized." And this is our symbolic acting out of what God does in us. I'm much more of a dunker than a sprinkler because the symbolism is we die and then God raises us to new life. So when I say ask and listen, I know God will speak to us. God desires to visit us. He wants us to know the things that make for peace. This is not a God who plays hide and seek with us. This is not a God who plays hard to get. This is our chance. This is our visitation from God today, now. The thing you've been putting off, the thing that maybe could wait till after the busy Christmas season, the thing that you know God's saying to you, this is your visitation from God. This is your moment now. God is rich in mercy, and his grace is greater than we can imagine. And this is the season that he comes to us. For Jerusalem, there was a moment when they could have recognized the things that made for peace, and there was a moment when they could see them no longer. for the villages, there was a moment when they could have welcomed the disciples and heard all about the kingdom of God, and there was a moment when the disciples would brush the dust off their feet. And for us, God is visiting now.